Morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath. It's a real privilege to be here. This is my first time to Advent Hope, but I feel like I'm among friends because there's so many people I know from different places that I've seen in different locations. So anyway, I want to thank again the organizers of this for the chance to come and be able to share a little bit with you. This weekend, I would like to talk about the Great Commission. The assignment that Christ left the church and what it's going to take to actually get the job done, to finish the work, to complete this assignment that Christ has given to us. And last night we spent a little bit of time talking about the importance of God's Word. That's the power source for finishing the work. And when we can help our members to learn how to tap into that power source to establish that living connection with God through the Word, it's going to revolutionize our churches. And the work's not going to be finished until our people get back to the Bible. That's where the power source is. And in the book Gospel Workers on page 250, there's a quote where it says, "The Word of God is our only source of power." And so if we think we're going to find answers somewhere else, we're fooling ourselves. The answer's in the Bible. But this morning I'd like to talk about another essential, fundamental principle that has to be a part of our thinking in order for the work to be finished. And so, if I could, I'd like to invite you just to bow your heads with me for another short word of prayer as we ask the Lord to bless us. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this opportunity to be together to study your words. I pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to us in a rich measure, that our thoughts would be directed, that our conscience would be quickened, and that you'd be able to speak to our hearts. Lord, we acknowledge our dependence on you, and we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to talk about this morning is the word paradigm. How many of you know what the word paradigm means? Can I see your hand? Some of you. Okay. The word paradigm is a way of thinking about things. It's a frame of reference that we use to interpret the world around us. It was popularized by a historian by the name of Thomas Kuhn in the late 1960s. He wrote a book called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. Maybe some of you have read it. It was quite popular when it came out. And in this book, Thomas Kuhn argued that science did not advance incrementally by little small steps, as we generally tend to think it does, but that science advanced in big leaps and bounds when there was a radical paradigm shift. And he introduced this word paradigm shift. You've heard that before, I'm sure, as well. Take, for example, the field of astronomy. A simple example. Around 400 AD, there was someone by the name of Plato that suggested the Earth was at the center of the universe, and all these wandering stars, what we call planets, revolved around the Earth in uniform circular motion. And if we could just develop a model of concentric circles and put the planets on the right size circles, rotating on the right axis at the right speed, that we could account for the positions of the planets. And for the next 800 years, they developed better and better models based on this paradigm, this assumption that that's how the universe was set up. You follow what I'm getting at? By the time you get down to the 4th century AD, someone by the name of Ptolemy came up with a model that was based on this idea that the Earth was at the center and all the planets revolved around it in uniform circular motion, various patterns. He was able to predict where the stars, these wandering stars, would be at any given time with tremendous accuracy. He could tell when there would be an eclipse. And in fact, for the next 1,000 years, there was almost no advance in astronomy. I mean, they still used the same tables, the same charts that Ptolemy put together. It wasn't until 1,000 years later that someone by the name of Copernicus said, maybe the whole paradigm is wrong. Maybe what we need to do is start looking at this from a completely different perspective. What if instead of the Earth being at the center, the sun is at the center and all the planets revolve around the sun? And for the next few hundred years, you have tremendous advances in astronomy. It wasn't until a few years later that Galileo comes along, and then Kepler, and then Newton, and Einstein, and pretty soon we're putting a man on the moon. See, For 1,000 years, there was almost no progress in science until there was a shift in paradigm. Do you understand what I'm saying? Since we're here at Loma Linda, I'll give you another quick example. Take the field of medicine. About the same time as Plato, someone by the name of Hippocrates came up with the idea that there were three main biological systems in the body. There is an arterial system, a venous system, and a nervous system. And it built a whole system of anatomy and physiology based on this idea that there's three completely separate systems in the body. And for the next 800 years, they were doing dissections and even vivisections and all, trying to understand exactly how the body worked until someone by the name of Galen, maybe you've heard the name Galen, came up with this masterpiece of anatomy and physiology around the 4th century AD. And for the next 1,000 years, that was the authority about how the body worked. Certain paradigm resulted in a certain model of how the body worked, and for the next 1,000 years, there was really very little advance in biology. Until someone in the 15th century, about the same time as Copernicus, came up with the idea that maybe the whole paradigm was wrong. Maybe that the veins and the arteries were not completely separate systems, but it's actually one system. And that the blood actually circulated through the body. And of course, you can look at Loma Linda now and the tremendous advance. That all began to take place with a change in paradigm. When the underlying assumption was changed, then everything began to explode in the field of medicine. And this happened in every basic field of science. We're locked into a certain paradigm, a certain way of thinking, and that controls how we interpret information, the questions that we ask, the models that we use to explain things. And until that paradigm changes, there's only going to be the least little incremental advances in our understanding. But when the paradigm shifts, then there's a tremendous explosion of insight and knowledge. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that if we're serious about finishing the work, there has to be a radical paradigm shift in our thinking about ministry. Let me illustrate it this way. I hope you can see this marker board here. I'm kind of a teacher by heart, so I like to use a marker board. I guess I should move up to PowerPoint or something one of these days. But let's say that you're in a typical church, and you're thinking about doing evangelism. Now, I used to live in Michigan for a number of years. I had the privilege of working with Dr. Samuel Pippen for several years. And we lived in a town called Ann Arbor that had about 100,000 people, more with the students, but we'll just say for even numbers, 100,000. So you're on a church board, and you're meeting together, and you're starting to talk about, we should do evangelism. So we think we have 100,000 people in this town, maybe 40 or 50,000 homes. And so the church board wheels begin to turn, and they'll say, what we need to do is, what are you going to probably do? We need to do an evangelistic series, right? And we're going to get a bunch of flyers and mail one out to every home in Ann Arbor and encourage them to come. We're going to see if we can get a neutral location, maybe a... we did this one year. We had a evangelistic series in a hotel conference room. It was like $800 a night, just one night for that meeting hall. We mailed out thousands and thousands of brochures. And so let's say we mailed out 50,000 brochures. We'll just sort of use this as an illustration. If you mail out 50,000 brochures, how many visitors or guests, we're talking about non-church members, are likely to show up on opening night? Does anyone know what the current rates are for normal brochures? It's about 1 per 1,000. So if we mailed out 50,000, we mailed one out to every home in Ann Arbor, we might get 50 people to show up on opening night. Now, if you're doing evangelism and you had 50 non-church members show up on opening night, would you be excited? I say, praise the Lord, that's fantastic, right? This is great. I'd be thrilled. But, of course, that's just opening night. What we really want to see is them continue night after night after night, maybe for 4 or 5 weeks, and eventually learn more and more truth until they come to the point they're ready to make a decision and they decide for baptism. In a typical evangelistic series, how many that begin usually end up making a decision for baptism at the end? What percentage would you guess? It's going to vary from place to place and speaker to speaker, but we'll just say a typical average. All I hear is a rumble. Let's say 20%, okay? We might actually get 10 people to make a decision for baptism. Now, if you had 10 people make a decision for baptism in your evangelistic series, would you be happy about that? Sure, and you know, whatever the price was, you can't put a price even on one soul. I mean, this was definitely worth whatever time, money, effort that went. There's no question about it being worth it if we got 10 baptisms. But let me ask another question. Out of those 10 individuals that made a decision for baptism, how many do you think are still likely to be a member of your church a year down the road? Typical church, typical situation. Anyone want to venture a guess? I read a statistic somewhere that said in North America, about 50% of all new members in all forms of evangelism combined leave within the first 12 months. For public evangelism, unfortunately, the percentage is much higher because there's not the interpersonal relationships, they haven't established the connections, so it might be even much higher. But let's say we were able to actually see five of those individuals survive being a member of the church for a year. Now, if you could get five members that actually survived and joined your church and were considered, would you be excited about that? You know, you can't put a price on the value of even one soul. We got five of them. That'd be thrilling. Fantastic. Okay, one more question. Out of those five individuals that have joined your church, how many of them do you think are likely, just thinking about the people you know and the churches you've been a part of, just sort of a general average in your mind, how many of them are likely to go on to become consistent, effective soul winners? You know, I read another statistic years ago. I don't know what it is today, but something like 95% of our church members never win one soul to Christ. Can you imagine that? And as far as someone that is consistently, year after year after year, bringing people into the church, the percentage has got to be much, much lower than that. If we have five, the chance of even getting one real worker in the church is negligible. Maybe something like 0.1 or 0.2 or whatever. In other words, if we did this year after, maybe after 10 years, we might get one person that might win one person to Christ. Now, am I exaggerating the picture, or is this pretty realistic, do you think? Let me ask you a couple more questions. Out of the 100,000 people that lived in Ann Arbor or whatever town you have in your minds, how many of them could we not even get to come out to hear one meeting? What percentage? 99.95%? We couldn't even get to come out and hear one meeting. How many could we not get to make a decision for baptism? 99.99%. We could not win to the message using this method. How many could we not keep? And how many could we not equip to become workers? Well, basically, 100%. I mean, eventually you might baptize someone that becomes a Doug Batchelor or a Mark Finley or something, but generally it just doesn't happen. It's not happening. And Jesus, you know, he said the problem wasn't with the evangelism. The problem was the lack of workers, right? The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. This method by itself will never finish the work. Do you think we're ever going to reach all of Ann Arbor using this method alone? Now, let me just hasten to add quickly. We're not doing enough evangelism. And I'm not in any way saying that evangelism is not effective or not productive. I'm saying by itself, it is incapable of ever finishing the work. Because it's not producing workers. This method by itself, the way that we typically do it, is not going to ever finish the work. Why do we typically tend to think about evangelism this way? I'd like to suggest to you it's because we have a certain paradigm in the back of our mind that we're operating under, that we've just soaked up when we came into this church without even realizing. It's in the very air we breathe. It shapes the way we think. And it determines the methods that we use, the goals that we set, how we measure success. All of this is determined by the paradigm that we have in the back of our mind. Now, if I were to ask any of you if you believe this, you'd probably say, no, that's not the way I think. But just hear me out for a second. I'd like to suggest that we have a certain paradigm about how conversion works, and it looks something like this. Let's say this is a continuum. And on one side we have those that are in error, and the other side we have those that are in truth. And so when we meet someone, we immediately begin to assess where they are spiritually. Say, well, they don't believe in God. They're an atheist or evolutionist, whatever. They're somewhere down here. Or maybe they're a Christian, but they don't know about the Sabbath. So they're over here. Or maybe they are keeping the Sabbath, but they really don't believe in some of the more distinctive things that Adventists believe. And pretty soon, they believe in health reform. They believe in the spirit of prophecy. They believe in tithing and da-da. And pretty soon, when they got all 28 points down, what do we say? Oh, they're converted, right? They've gone from error to truth. And as soon as they make that jump from error to truth, then we baptize them and we say they're converted. They join the church and then we just go look for someone else, right? Because the whole process is done. Now, we know that conversion is not about information only. Information is important. It's a part of the process. And I'm not trying to minimize this, but, you know, it's possible to be intellectually converted to the message and not be spiritually converted. Do you realize that? It's not just about saying, yes, I believe this, this, and there's a lot of people that might have the right beliefs, but they're not spiritually converted. Conversion is more than just information. When this is the method, the paradigm that we have, it controls the method that we're going to use for evangelism. Why do you think we use this particular approach? Well, it's the best way to broadcast a whole bunch of information. Right, you get a bunch of people together in a large meeting hall, you get the best speaker you can find, and they can just pour it out so quickly, so rapidly, so articulately. It's the best approach for communicating information. If this is our paradigm, this will be the methodology that we're going to lean towards. We even use some expressions like this. I've heard in Adventism, you probably have too. When you meet someone, another Adventist, and you meet them for the first time, you might ask them something like, well, when did you come into the truth? Right? Aren't we really saying, when were you converted? When did you become a Christian? But we sort of phrase this. When did you come to the point where you actually started believing the truth? Those in our minds are almost synonymous. Or if you're a Bible worker, maybe how many of you have done Bible work before? Several of you. Maybe you've heard this expression. You've been studying with someone and your leader will say, have they been cleared for baptism yet? What does it mean they've been cleared for baptism? You know what it means. It means you've gone down the checklist and they have all the points of truth. Are they really spiritually converted? Well, that's not on the checklist. We're just asking, do they believe all 28 points? And if they believe all 28 points, then they're ready for baptism. See, this has sort of crept into our culture. It's how we think. It's an unspoken paradigm. It shapes how we, what our goals are. We set goals. I want to have 50 baptisms this year, or 25 baptisms. It determines how we measure success. The measure of success is not how many workers we have in the church, but how many members we have. How many baptisms? You see, the paradigm controls the whole way we filter information. Now, I'd like to suggest that while evangelism is important, that before we can ever see the work finished, there's going to have to be a radical shift in paradigm. There has to be a shift in paradigm. Conversion is not just about information. Here's what I'd like to suggest. I'm going to draw a little illustration that's been very helpful to me, that I think is a better and more biblical paradigm for conversion. What I'm going to do is suggest that conversion is a process. It's not a one-time event, but it's a process. And there are several stages along the way. Four stages in particular. And this little chart is going to illustrate the process by which a person becomes more and more converted to Christ. He's going to have his ups and downs in his life, but in this situation, it's going to be sort of the ideal story. There's a good environment, all the resources, everything they need, and there's a general upward trend in their spiritual life. Now, this isn't a description of every person's Christian experience. You realize that. Some people may barely come into the church and they stay a spiritual babe for the next 20 years and there's almost no growth. It just sort of plateaus. Or some people may come into the church and almost overnight they become a worker and they just start working and there's no spiritual foundation. They just want to go out and start banging on doors or whatever. Or maybe someone has been a strong, consistent member of the church for 10 or 15 years and all of a sudden they lose a child or they go through a painful divorce or some kind of compromise in their life or something, before you know it, they've slipped out the back and they're no longer even attending. Sometimes it actually goes down. Call that backsliding. All right, so every person's experience is different. We're going to just illustrate the ideal process of growth. You understand what we're looking at. Now, as I've studied this in the New Testament, I've seen at least four distinct stages described in the Bible. And here's what the stages are. First stage is what the Bible calls the unbeliever or the natural man or the carnal man. There's different words that are used. When they first become a Christian, they're described as a spiritual babe. If they will continue to grow spiritual, become stronger, more faithful in their life, they'll become a disciple. And then ultimately, God's plan for every believer is to become a worker or a laborer or a co-laborer. The Bible uses different expressions for all of these. Unbeliever, spiritual babe, disciple, and worker. What does it look like? And by the way, let me just make a quick comment. You know what the key to every stage of growth is? At every stage of growth, the thing that is vitally important is God's Word. In Psalms 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, doing what? Converting the soul. That's what the unbeliever needs. What about a spiritual babe? 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Disciples, remember what Jesus said in John 8? If you continue in my word, not just start, but if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What about a worker? What does a worker need? How does one become a worker? 2 Timothy 2:15, some of you know it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs. So at every stage of growth, it's the word of God that provides the power for that spiritual development. What does a spiritual babe look like? I was just over at Rick's house. And they have this beautiful little baby. He's not crawling around yet, but it won't be long. Okay, just barely beginning to show signs of life. Her eyes are looking up and she's smiling and making goo-goo noises and all kinds of things. That's a spiritual babe. Just born. Brand new Christian. Or if you want to use another analogy, you might use something from agriculture. We have a big garden at my home. And so when the seed, I planted a whole bunch of seed, like 200 feet of green beans before I left. Maybe by the time I get back or next few days, all of a sudden all these little seedlings are going to come up out of the ground. They've germinated, signs of life. And what is that seed, by the way? Well, it's the Word of God, right? And so the Word of God is germinated, beginning to show an influence in their life. That's a spiritual babe. Or to use the illustration from construction, building, first thing you do when you want to build a house is you have to lay the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So they're rooted in Christ. The word is beginning to germinate, beginning to show signs of spiritual vitality. Okay? What would a disciple look like? Well, he's not going to be crawling around anymore. Now he's growing up into the fullness of the stature of the image of Christ. Instead of just a little seedling, now it is grown into a mature tree, and that tree is bearing fruit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Beginning to show Christ-like character. Instead of just having a foundation, you have walls and a roof, door, everything you need for a fully functional dwelling place. You all, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. God wants us to be a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And so this is what a disciple looks like. What would a worker look like? Well, a worker is going to be a disciple. He should be a disciple. But there's going to be other individuals around him that he has influenced and impacted, maybe some spiritual babes that he's working with, helping to grow spiritually. He's beginning to reach out to others. Instead of just one tree standing by itself out in the field, there's going to be a whole orchard of trees, and they're all bearing fruit. And some of that fruit will have dropped to the ground, and now the seeds are germinating. And so it's growing, it's multiplying, it's spreading, right? Instead of just a house, it's a whole city with warehouses and factories and offices, and they're building roofs and doors and tiles and doorknobs and windows, and they're manufacturing it so you can build more and more houses, and it's growing and spreading and spreading. Now this is God's plan, is for every Christian to go through this process of growth. You see, conversion is not just a process of information, but it's a process of surrender. That's a point I want to just really get across. Conversion is not just about information, but it's about surrender. And it's a day-by-day surrender. At the first stages, sometimes the hardest thing is going to be just to surrender to the truths of God's Word. We learn about the Sabbath, we learn about health reform, we learn about this and that, and you know, we wrestle, am I going to surrender to what God is saying in His Word? And so that first step is extremely important, but is that where it stops, as soon as you're baptized? As soon as we're baptized and we continue to study and learn more and more about how God wants us to live our lives, and at every point there's another call to surrender. Eventually, we're going to begin to realize that God has a work for us to do, that there's a ministry, a calling on our life. And again, we're going to be confronted with this choice. Am I going to surrender to God's call on my life? The process of surrender doesn't stop when you're baptized. Conversion doesn't stop when you're baptized. It's a constant process of growth. These sections up on top, this represents the kinds of Bible truths especially that you need to focus on with people at different stages. Unbelievers need the truths of the cross. The whole issue is in the great controversy. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But that's what you're saved. It is the power of God to salvation. This is what produces conversion, the story of the cross. And all the issues that are connected with that. This is the truth that brings about conversion in a person's life. What does a spiritual babe need? Looked at that before. I fed you with milk and not with strong meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. That's what Paul said in Corinthians. So we need to give them those foundational truths that are going to help them to be established and connected with Christ. What does a disciple need? I'm not going to draw a piece of steak up here or something, but I'll draw something else. Same idea. What does that look like? Barbells, right? Something that's going to put on some spiritual muscle, some strength, that's going to build some power in that person's spiritual life. And you know, there's certain truths of the Bible that call for sacrifice and determination and energy and dedication. And if you just dump too much of that on a brand new Christian, they can be overwhelmed and discouraged. But if you don't challenge them at some point to build those truths in their life, they're going to stay a spiritual babe forever. So there's the right time to present those serious truths that are going to put spiritual muscle on the individual. What do you think a worker needs? Here's what I like to draw. Glasses, right? In other words, vision, to be able to see people the way God sees people. The importance of paradigm. If we could just see through God's paradigm, then we would adjust all of our methods, all of our goals, how we measure success. Everything would change when we begin to see through God's glasses rather than our glasses. And Jesus spent a tremendous amount of time trying to help the disciples gain God's perspective. Take, for example, the story of Jesus at the well. Remember Jesus was talking at Jacob's well with the Samaritan woman? And the disciples had all gone into town. When they came back and they saw Jesus talking with this woman, she left her pot and ran in town, whatever. Do you remember what the disciples were thinking in their mind? You can imagine what they were thinking. Like, why in the world is Jesus talking with this person? First of all, she's a woman. Second of all, she's Samaritan. Thirdly, she's out here at the middle of the day when no one else comes out here. She's probably questionable reputation. Maybe she dressed a little funny or something. And immediately, they're just judging this person, saying, oh, this person is... And that's what they saw in the Samaritan woman. But you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. If you could just see the way I see, you'd realize that here's a tremendous opportunity to share. And of course, Jesus saw correctly, because that woman went back to town, said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And the whole city came out to Jesus, and many of them ended up believing. Jesus had to change their perspective, their paradigm, their vision, their glasses. And God needs to do the same thing for us if we're going to be workers. We need to see things from God's perspective. You see, when our paradigm is conversion is just about information, then we're going to use certain methods. But if our paradigm is about conversion being a process of surrender, then we're going to use very different methods. We're going to have a different measure of success. I'll talk more about that as we go along. Along the bottom here, this represents the individual's responsibility. Each person has a part in the process of spiritual growth. Not all the responsibility, but there's a part of the responsibility that falls on the individual. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can see these four stages here in this passage very nicely. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. Paul is reviewing what he did when he came to Thessalonica, kind of like a little snapshot of what Paul did when he went into that city. In verse 5, it says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." When Paul first went into Thessalonica, he began to preach the gospel. What did the individuals in that city have to do to get any kind of benefit from Paul's preaching? Well, they had to be willing to at least go out and hear what he had to say. They had to at least be willing to listen to him. They could have said, "No, I'm going to stay home and watch TV or whatever, you know, they did back then. And I'm not interested in listening to this Jewish rabbi." And they would have got absolutely no benefit. But those that are willing to at least come out and hear what he had to say, there was a chance that the word could get through to them. How did they become spiritual babes? Look at verse 6. The Bible says that they became followers of Christ, of Paul and of the Lord Jesus, having, what does it say? Received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So first they heard it, and then some of them at least made the decision to receive it, to receive the truth, to believe that what Paul was saying was true. Is that where it stopped? Look at verse 7. You became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, not only did they receive it, but then they began to live it out. Paul could go anywhere and say, if you want to know how a Christian lives, go to Thessalonica. They're living out the word. They're examples. They're models. You can imitate. They're living the Christian life. They didn't just receive it, but they began to internalize it and integrate it into their personal decisions. They were living it out. What do you think they're doing in verse 8? The next verse. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God is spread abroad. So first they heard the word. Notice again how central the word of God is. They heard the word. They received the word. They started living out the word. And then they're sharing the word. The individual has a part in this process of spiritual growth. Does the church have a part? Does the church have responsibilities in providing opportunities for individuals to go through this process? Absolutely. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14, verse 20 and on. This is where Paul had been just been stoned. You may remember the story. He'd been stoned. They were all gathered around him and lamenting that Paul had died. And then all of a sudden he gets up and brushes himself off. Right? So that's kind of the context, right? Acts chapter 14, starting with verse 20. I wanted you to notice that Paul, the way he ministered to different groups of people in different ways. Starting with verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, let's just stop here for a second. What's the first thing we see Paul doing? He's going to the city of Derbe, a brand new, unentered territory. And what's he doing there? He's preaching the gospel. This is what we call evangelism. Again, evangelism is important. This is a part of the process, but it's only a part. If this is where our whole focus is, we're going to miss the bigger picture. But evangelism is vitally important. Notice what he does next. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned, what's the next word? Again. What does the word again mean? This is some place that they've already been before. They returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, doing what? Confirming the souls of the disciples. So first they're evangelizing and now they're establishing or confirming them. Making sure that we don't lose. I mean, 50% of the new believers that come in, we don't... You know, if we just confirmed or established every new believer that came into our church, we would double our rate of growth. I mean, we would double it just by doing this one thing. Continues. Confirming the souls of the disciples, verse 22, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. I can imagine this in my own mind's eye. Paul gathering with the believers in some church and saying, look, you know, these are dangerous times. Some of you are going to get arrested. You may get thrown into prison. You may have your properties confiscated. Your family's taken away. You may get thrown into the Colosseum, beaten by lions, whatever. We're going to have to be faithful no matter. Can you imagine Paul saying something like that? Now you don't want to overwhelm a spiritual babe, but at some point we're going to have to come face to face with the fact that there is a cost to Christianity. And we have to realize that it costs everything. And so there's the right time and the right place to exhort a Christian to deeper obedience, greater faithfulness, greater integrity in their life. And if we don't do it, we'll stay spiritual babes often forever. We need to exhort one another. We're not challenging one another enough. But I thank God for places like Advent Hope that are doing that. And then what do we see in verse 23? It says, He ordained elders in every church and prayed with fasting, commending them to the Lord on whom He looked. Here we see Him equipping leaders. He realizes that Paul may not ever make it back to that city. Who knows? He may get stoned again at the next city or get arrested or executed. You know, he doesn't know what his future is. So he wants to make sure there are workers in every church that can continue the work of evangelism, establishing, exhorting, and equipping, so that if he never makes it back, the church can continue to grow and multiply and reproduce. You see, God's plan is for every Christian to go through this process of growth, to grow through this process of deepening surrender. And I don't know where hardly any of you are individually, but you know where you are. Maybe you're just struggling to make a decision for Christ. You're not even sure you really want to be a Christian. Some of you, that may be the point of surrender that you're wrestling with right now. So there may even be people here that are not baptized, but they're thinking about it. Or maybe they were baptized when they were a small child, they didn't really understand what they're doing. But it wasn't really a commitment to Christ. And you know that that's where you need to begin your Christian walk, was with a serious commitment to Christ. Some of you may be spiritual babes, and you're just struggling with the whole idea of having a consistent devotional life. I mean, this is where Christianity starts, right? Just every morning getting up and spending a little bit of time in the Word of God and spending some time in prayer. This is where it begins. And I am sure, I know that there are probably many in this group that have not even made that first level of surrender to Christ, of giving Him the first part of every day. And maybe that's where you are, and that's the point of surrender you're facing right now. Maybe there are others in this group that are facing difficult choices, costly choices, things that, you know, you're not quite willing to yield on some specific point. Everyone else sees just a nice, well-ordered Christian life, but you know deep down that there's something that's not right, something to give up, something to make a change, some kind of choice we're confronted with, and you're faced with a different level of surrender. And then there may be some of you here that, as far as you know, everything is right in your life, but you know that you are not giving your life to service. You're not out giving Bible studies, you're not knocking on doors, you're not involved in church, you're not doing anything, and you know deep down you should be doing something, whatever it is, somehow involved in, and maybe that's the point of surrender for you. You see, conversion is not just about information. And it's great that we can have places like this where bring in speakers and they give lots of sermons and there's all kinds of information available and you can go to Audioverse and download all kinds of sermons, and that's wonderful. But information alone is never going to produce the change that we need. There has to be a real transformation of life. There has to be not only the receiving of information, but the living out of information and the sharing of information, this process of spiritual growth. I believe that God wants to do something like that here at Advent Hope. That He wants more Advent Hope to be more than just a place where information is disseminated. I believe God wants this to be a place where men and women are discipled to become workers for God. Become strong, faithful disciples and effective and skilled in evangelism. That this place could turn out workers that would just scatter all over the countryside and turn this world upside down. But you know, it's going to take more than just preaching and more than just someone coming in and getting up like I'm doing and talking to a group. That's not going to produce the change. There's going to have to be real live mentoring and interaction, person-to-person leaders, getting with newer members or younger members, taking them under their wings and just pouring out their life to them. See, this is the only way discipling is going to take place. This is the only way transformation is going to take place. Information alone is not going to do it. It's too easy to sit up and listen to a sermon. We come to church, we put on our tie and our jacket, we smile, have our Bible in our hand, and we just come to church and smile, and we go home and back to the rest of our week, and there's very little change. Am I speaking too straight? I mean, it's easy to do, even at a place like Advent Hope, isn't it? I mean, great sermons, you know, enjoy listening to them, whatever, and then I go back and I'm caught up in my world, my work, my school, whatever, and it's gone. It's just like it's gone to the next Sabbath. You know, for us to really be a discipling church, we're going to have to be very transparent about our lives. We're going to have to come into close relationship with one another, come into connection. We're going to have to know what's going on in one another's lives. We're going to have to take a special interest And some of those members that maybe sit in the back or up in the balcony or something that aren't up front or active, we're going to have to take a special interest in taking them under our wing and working with them and nurturing them and praying for them and encouraging them. Right? It's a different way of thinking. What we need, I believe in the Adventist Church, is a paradigm shift. We can perfect our brochures all we want. We can change the order of our sermons till we're blue in the face. And, you know, we can maybe go from 95 to 96% effectiveness or what. You know, you can improve, and we should do the very best we can, whatever we're doing. But if we want something radically different, we're going to have to start thinking about discipling. Evangelism needs to be combined with training. That's the explosion formula. Baptizing and teaching them to observe. Paul said, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. You know I've gone over just a few minutes, but let me give you one more quick illustration. Let's say there's only one person, just one person in this whole room that was listening to this, and he said, you know, I think Dan's got a point. Somehow I need to change my thinking and actually start focus my life towards discipling. Just one person in this room. And so that person says, I'm going to do something different. This next year, school's about ready to start. Over the course of this next school year, I'm going to find one other person, take them under my wing, and begin to just pour out my life to them. I'm going to spend time with them, show them how to study their Bible, show them how to set up a prayer journal and start building their prayer life, teach them how to memorize scripture, teach them how to grow in victory, how to deal with temptation, how to develop character. I'm just going to start meeting with them and pouring out my life and help that person start to grow. Eventually, I'm going to start taking that person out with me and knocking on doors and giving Bible studies, or we'll start a small group together or whatever. And we're just going to start training, teach him how to share his testimony and how to share the gospel and begin to help this person really grow spiritually. Make sure they understand our message, that they can explain our message. It's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen in a weekend seminar like GYC. It's going to take week after week consistent attention to produce this kind of growth in a person. And by the way, one other thing you're going to share during the course of that year is you're going to try and help them to have the same paradigm that you have about the idea of combining evangelism with training. It's about discipling, not just converts. And so by the end of the year, this person has the same mindset, and he's saying, you know, I'm going to find another person, take them under my wing, and I'm going to pour out everything I've learned to them, everything that I've heard, I'm going to pass it on to the next person. At the end of the first year, how many workers would you have? Now, you remember what happened in the first illustration we had at Ann Arbor? How many workers did we generate after all the money and all the effort? And this doesn't cost anything, what I'm talking about now. Just a little bit of time, right? But you've already doubled your workers. Instead of zero workers, now we have two workers, you and the person you just trained. Let's say the second year you did the same thing. Each of you grabbed another person, took them under your wing, began to train them, pour out your life. I'm not trying to oversimplify this, but just for the sake of illustration. Both of you grab another person and you just pour out your life. At the end of the second year, how many workers would you have? You'd have four. If you did this again another year, you would have eight. And if you did it for 10 years, just 10 years, how many workers do you think you'd have right here in Advent Hope? Well, I guarantee you wouldn't be in this church building. 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, 512, 1,024. In 10 years, you have over 1,000 workers. We're not talking about 1,000 members. We're talking about 1,000 workers. Skilled, trained, committed, with God's paradigm, God's perspective, God's vision. They're motivated. What would happen with 1,000 workers here at Advent Hope? 1,000 workers. You know, in Isaiah 60:22, any of you know that verse? A little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten in his time. That's God's plan, is to take a small individual and multiply him to become 1,000. What do you think would happen if those 1,000 workers did the same thing for the next 10 years? Now we're talking 20 years instead of 10. If each of those 1,000 became another 1,000, how many would you have? 20 years, you'd have 1,000,000 workers. If you did it for another 10 years, now 30 years, how many workers would you have? If each of those 1,000,000 became another 1,000, you'd have 1,000,000,000. You go another couple years, 32, 33 years, something like that, you have more workers than there are people on the face of the planet. We should never have to have another minister start his career and retire. It should never have to happen. There's no need for it. But it's not going to happen until there's a change in our paradigm. Change in our paradigm. And by the way, let me ask, I'm not sure who all the Advent Hope leaders are, but if you had 100 workers in this church, would you be more or less likely to do public evangelism? Man, I'd be doing public evangelism left and right because the workers are going to be bringing people in. Public evangelism doesn't work because we don't have the workers. You see, it's not either or. It's a question of, are we going to do evangelism with training or evangelism and no training? That's the question. Are we going to produce converts or are we going to produce disciples and workers? And I believe that God is wanting us to put on a new pair of glasses. It's a radical shift, just as much as it was when they went from geocentrism to heliocentrism. Just as radical when they went from the idea that the veins and arteries were key, completely separate systems to the diamond is a circulatory system. Just as radical a paradigm. And when we begin to make that change, things are going to happen in our churches that we just can't imagine right now. I'm convinced of it. This is the biblical method that God has for His people. This afternoon, I want to encourage you to come back at 4 and at 5, because I want to share the practical nuts and bolts of how do you do this? How do you actually train someone? How do you mobilize someone for evangelism? How does it work? What does it look like? It's great to see this out in the Scripture, but how do you actually do it here at Advent Hope? I want to challenge you to come back at 4 and stay for a couple of hours, and I'll share with you some tips that have been very helpful for me. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just ask you to look down on us now. We spent a few moments studying your word and the instructions that Jesus gave to us, the example that Paul left for us, counsels that you've recorded in Scripture, and we want to have a shift in paradigm. Our culture can be so pervasive we don't even realize how it influences our thinking. We want new goals, new measures of success, new methodologies, new strategies. We pray that you would flip those light switches in our mind that we could see through your glasses and not ours. And may Advent Hope not just be a place that disseminates information, that's powerful and wonderful, but may also be a place that produces workers that scatter all over the countryside and turn their churches upside down wherever they go. And we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.